Praise God. Amen. You can be seated here tonight. And as you are being seated, all of our children can head out for Power Hour. Amen. I love seeing all these kids. Praise God. You know, we had on Easter Sunday, we had all of our kids come up for our kids choir, and I just love seeing this. We had our steps full, and as our kids choir out here singing and giving God glory, and amen. It's not always just kids' songs, amen, but they're just worshiping, leading us in worship, amen. And as they continue to do that, amen, please continue to worship with them. Allow them to lead you in worship, amen. Well, we have started just a couple weeks ago in on a series that I'm calling our Foundations. And these are the foundational scriptures, or the foundational topics, I should say, that I believe that we need to go back to often. That these are things that we need to go back to often and touch on these, make sure that we are not getting off of the mark. You know, if a house begins to shift a little bit on a foundation, you know, anybody ever gone house hunting? And one of the things that you always want to check, you always want to make sure is the foundation sound. You're going to have a beautiful looking house, and if the foundation has a crack in it, or if a foundation is sinking, or the foundation has something wrong with it, then the house, it may be beautiful for a little while, but it's not going to stand for very long. Pretty soon you're going to have big cracks forming in the walls, and you're going to have ceiling stuff falling down from the ceiling, and it affects the whole house. So we want to make sure that we are not letting our foundation kind of rock, or let our foundation crumble in any way. And so when it's not that the foundation crumbles, but sometimes we could get off of this, and we just want to make sure that the scriptural foundation is our foundation. Amen. So that is what we are going to. And so what is our foundation? What do we go to look at the key scriptures in the Bible, or the key points in the Bible? We can go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and this is a verse that we have started with in each of these nights. It is talks about the foundations. It says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That it is the foundation that was established by the prophets. It was the foundation that was established by the apostles, those who spent time with Jesus during his ministry, that then the church was starting, and it started by the doctrine that they preached. You understand that they the first century church, so they it says in Acts 2:42 that they clung to the apostles' doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine that the church was founded upon. You know, some people, I've heard it said, some people will say, well, I'd rather listen to Jesus than to Peter. Well, the problem is the Peter and Jesus are talking the same thing. And so maybe you look at Peter might say something just a little bit different than how Jesus said something, but it doesn't disagree. So if we look at them, there is no disagreement between the two. And in fact, the whole church was founded upon what Peter taught. It was the apostles' doctrine, it says, that the church was built upon. And where did they get that doctrine from? They got it from Jesus. It says right here that Jesus was the chief cornerstone. That he was the first stone. The cornerstone is the first stone that's laid. The very first thing that's laid there. And then everything else goes from that. And so it's all started with Jesus. But then as Jesus poured into them, they poured into the church. Amen. So that is the same foundation that this church is built upon. And so our first week that we looked into our foundation the foundation scriptures, the topic we looked at was the Bible, and we looked at, or more so, the Word of God. And so what is the Word of God? How should we allow that to speak into our lives today? And then last week, we covered a lot, but it was all over one topic, which was the oneness of God. And we looked at where did we get some of these different beliefs within Christianity today? And so we kind of went back through history, and then we also, of course, opened up the scripture and looked at what does the Bible say about who God is. And so that's what we looked at last week. Tonight is a absolutely essential topic that we must discuss, and that is salvation. You know, kind of since the modern day Christianity has, the whole modern day church movement has become somewhat politically incorrect to preach an absolute message. To preach that there is an absolute. And now there are now many different ways that churches will teach, or many different variations on the plan of salvation. In fact, there's almost as many variations on the plan of salvation as there are denominations. And there's a whole lot of Christian denominations out there. And what matters is, according to the church, what do I think? What do I think as far as what is the Bible telling me of how to get there? But the fact is that what matters is not my opinion. It's not Brother Duffy's opinion. It's not the opinion of the denomination that I belong to, but it's the opinion of the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? There's really only one message in here. It's only God's opinion that is going to matter on Judgment Day. That's the only thing that's going to matter. And it's not that we are right and they're wrong. It's just that the Bible is right and everyone else is wrong. I'm not saying everyone else is wrong. I'm just saying if you're not going at what the Bible says, then you're wrong. The Bible's right. Everybody else's opinion is wrong. So that's the fact, is that the Bible is right, and if anything else that would oppose the Bible, that's wrong. So with all that in mind, let's begin with something that pretty much any Christian anywhere would agree with. This is some pretty common theological ground that we could stand on here, and that is that we believe that all human beings are sinners by birth. Every human being is a sinner by birth and by nature and by deeds. And so no matter how good we try to be, all have come short of God's standard of perfection, which that is what it takes. The Bible says to get into heaven is to have, it says that no sin shall enter into heaven. This is in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That everybody has sinned. And in fact, it even says that you were just being born a human. You were born into sin. That because of Adam and Eve, the sin that entered into the world way back then. Now, when man was created, there was no sin. But as soon as they did sin and they disobeyed God, then any birth that has happened since then, we have a sinful nature in us. And so because of that, we all fall short of the glory of God, which that would just say that God is sinless. That's what that's saying is we all fall short of that. There's nobody in this place that's sinless, right? Nobody in here who's never made a mistake. Amen. We believe that when human beings could do nothing to redeem themselves, it's still common theological ground that when human beings couldn't do anything to redeem themselves, that God himself provided a sacrifice, which was himself, to be our way of salvation. Man, in fact, this is just what the focus of the whole world was on last week. With Easter week, and you had Good Friday, you had Easter Sunday where he rose from the dead. And that was God providing that way of salvation by dying on a cross for our sins. And so by believing on Jesus Christ, then we can be born again and we can inherit eternal life. It says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. That's the thing that we need to all focus on, is Jesus. That Jesus is the center of it all. That Jesus is the one. That God came and he died for our sins as Jesus Christ. And that is our, that was our way of salvation. So, this is some of the common ground we have. However, this is kind of where we part ways, because while many modern Christian groups preach the gospel, or they preach the good news, and we'll talk about what the gospel is. Not many groups preach the Bible way to obey the gospel. What I see as a clear instruction of the Bible way, a biblical way of obeying the gospel. And we are going to try to go through that biblical path that is laid out for us in obeying the gospel. And so, let's, it's actually interesting that the gospel itself is made up of three things. And the biblical way to obey the gospel is also made up of three things. That what Jesus, or what Paul taught as far as obeying the gospel lines right up with what the gospel is. And so I want to first talk about what is obey? What does that word obey mean? I don't have this on our sheet. But the New Testament Greek word, I want to look at believe, not obey. Praise God, I should have had that written down. Believe, what does, we look at the word, or you hear it as a common phrase, is believe on Jesus, or believe on Jesus Christ, and you're going to be saved. And it's scripture, right? That is scripture. That's not taking anything out of context, but in fact, just right here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So what does it mean to believe? That's kind of the question we need to ask. What does it mean to believe? Well, for us today, sometimes you can believe in things and it's just kind of a, you think of that as you acknowledge it. You acknowledge that it exists. So is it enough to acknowledge that he is our God? Is that enough to acknowledge that he is God? It's not a biblical, or as far as when this scripture would have been said, when Jesus said this, that was not their understanding when he said believe. He wasn't just saying acknowledge, whosoever would acknowledge me should not perish but have everlasting life. But it is that believe is a synonym for commit. So to commit to something is believing something so strongly that it causes you to do something. When you make a commitment, it's not just acknowledging that something is true or acknowledging that something exists, but it's committing to something is causing you to then take action, causing you to then do something. And so this is their where things differ somewhat in Christianity today is there's a lot of believing that goes on as far as acknowledging that he is my Savior and my Lord. But is there a commitment that goes on? Is there something that we then do because we believe? Because he died for me, because he died for my sins, do I commit to that and am I going to do something about that? So let's first look at what is the gospel. You might think that we would go to one of the gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, he lays this out really well as far as what the gospel is. And actually, I want to just mention tonight, I hope that you brought your Bible with you, a physical Bible, because it might help you out tonight, or we could do something. Don't be afraid to write in your Bible, too. Amen. I know some people don't want to write in it, but if you you are not one of those and you like writing in it or just making little notes here and there, this is a good place to start when you talk to somebody about what is salvation. This is a great place to start, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. And so if you have a pen, I will tell you, you can write the next scripture that you can then go to from this 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. You can write the next scripture that then you could go to from there that you could just help somebody in talking about salvation. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul is speaking here. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." So this is the gospel that he's getting ready to talk to them about. He said, "This is the same gospel that I preached to you, in which you also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So in other words, he's just reminding them. It's the same thing I taught you at the beginning when we started this church in Corinth. This is what who he's writing to is a group of church people that were in the city of Corinth. And he said, "I'm just reminding you about the gospel that we preach, that you accepted, by which also you are saved." And notice this. This is how they got salvation, by this method. He said, "If you keep in my memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." In other words, I'm not teaching something that I came up with. But this is what I received. And who did I receive it from? He received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. He received this. Now, he did not, the man who was writing this, Paul, didn't spend time with Jesus on earth. In fact, he was persecuting Christians when he got his start. But God revealed himself to Paul on one of those times when he was going to throw some Christians in jail. He revealed himself, and then he led him to a teacher who then was able to teach him about the gospel. And so he said, "This isn't something that I came up with, but this is what I received." And now he goes into the gospel. What is the gospel? He said, "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." And so that is the gospel: death, burial, and resurrection. Now, if you take one of those out, is it still the gospel? No. You have to have death plus burial plus resurrection. You have to have all three. It's not just a pick and choose type of a thing. It's not just pick the death and that's the gospel, or pick the burial, that's the gospel, or maybe I can mix the death and the resurrection in there. And no, you got to have all three of these things. All three of them make up the gospel. That is the gospel. It's all one thing that is that took place back when Jesus died for our sins. He was buried in a tomb, and then he rose again the third day. So that's why in the very first church service in church history, after the very first sermon that was preached by one of the apostles, after the very first time that someone asked that question after Jesus had risen from the dead and gone up into heaven, the very first time somebody asked, "What do I need to do to be saved?" What was the answer? It was a threefold answer. The very first altar call in the church age, Peter said to obey the gospel by doing three things. He said in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, this is his response to those people who said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" He said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So, to obey the gospel is also three things. Repentance, says repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You have three things that when Peter was asked the question, "What do I need to do to be saved?" he led them down this same path that matches right up with the gospel, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So, Why would Peter have preached that? Where did he get this from? Where did Peter, did he just come up with a threefold thing that kind of matched up? You know, Jesus died, buried, and he was resurrected. Let's pick three things. Where did Peter pick this up from? Well, he didn't just pick it up out of thin air. This was the very last instruction that Jesus left with his disciples before he ascended. The same thing that Jesus said to them before he went up into heaven was what Peter preached on that day to those people who asked, what do I need to do to be saved? So let's go there. Let's go to what Jesus was telling his disciples. This is in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 45 says, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Okay, so he is talking about there the what the gospel is, that he would suffer and that he would be buried and that he would rise again the third day. And then he says, and that repentance, notice there, where did Peter get it from? What Jesus is telling them. That repentance and remission of sins, said be baptized for the remission of your sins, should be preached in his name. Notice that. In his name. Remission of sins should be preached in his name. The same thing that Peter said in Acts 2:38. That you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Or baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So you have repentance, remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, which that is where it began. That was where Peter said those words in Acts 2:38, was in Jerusalem. Then he said, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." What is the promise of my Father? Well, that is the Holy Spirit. That is, and I'm not just making that up, Jesus, other places where Jesus is talking about the promise, he says, the promise which is the Holy Spirit, the promise which is of the Father, promise is the Holy Spirit. The same thing that Peter taught was the same thing that Jesus taught right before he ascended into heaven. I'll continue here. It says, "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Again, he's talking about the Holy Ghost. He says, he's sending them off to Jerusalem. He says, "Stay there until you're endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. Amen. Jesus said, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and then I will rise again. And because of this, I want you to go out and to preach repentance. I want you to go out and preach baptism or the remission of sins in my name, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost or the promise of my Father will come to you." That was the last message of Jesus, and that was the first message of Peter. That was the first message that was preached to start the first church that we have, that we're still continuing and we are going back to as our foundation today. And so let's go through this. Let's talk about these three different areas that Peter mentioned and Jesus mentioned. So let's begin at the beginning. That's a good place to start, which is repentance. So what is repentance? That is a good question. It matches up with the death as part of the gospel. And so repentance is not just accepting the good news. It's not just saying that I'm sorry for what I've done. But sin or repentance is looking at your sin and saying, I'm going to change the way that I'm living. Repentance actually is less so looking backward as it is looking forward. Repentance is more about looking forward than it is back. Because when you're looking back, you're looking at all the mistakes that you've made, and that's part of repentance. But what true repentance is looking forward and saying, all that stuff that I have done, I'm no longer going to do. And so it's looking forward and saying, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to change the way that I'm living and acting and doing things so that it matches up to how what a godly way of living is. And so it's really not it's not about being sorry, but it's being sorry enough to change. Sorry enough to say, I'm going to change my actions. And so that is what repentance is all about. Let's look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. Worketh repentance. Sometimes we don't use these same words that they used back in the King James here. But that word worketh, or actually any time that you see an E-T-H at the end of a word, that means to continue to do so. It means a continual thing that's happening. And so when you have godly sorrow, it's continuing to lead you to repentance. It's a continual thing that you will do. So godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, that you need to have godly sorrow in order to be saved. It says, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, if you just have a sorrow of the world, if you're just sorry about things, he's comparing godly sorrow, which is a true sorrow, saying that I'm going to change, to just a sorrow that you are then going to go about and do the same thing. So that kind of sorrow will lead you to death. But a godly sorrow that makes you change your path, that leads to salvation. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, all these old things that you had, that vehement desire, that these things that you want to get revenge, all that stuff, said if you have godly sorrow, you're not going to cling to those things. But you're going to approve yourself, or you're going to be clear in that matter. You're going to get rid of all of that stuff that's leading you down a path of destruction. So, repentance is not a feeling, but it's actually a turning around, or it's an about face. I don't know exactly how true this story is, but I've heard that there are some countries that have used in their army an about face. In our army, when somebody's marching and they say about face, it means to turn around and go the other way. I've heard it said that, I think it was the Roman army, that they would say repent, or it's English, of course, it would be in their Roman language, but they would say the word repent, which means the same thing as for our army, to be an about face, to turn around, go the other way, that to repent, they would say, and there was a instruction for them to turn around and start marching the other way. The same thing. That's what godly sorrow is, or that's what repentance is. It's a turning around, or an about face. It's an inward change of your attitude that leads you to an outward change of action. So you have something inside of you, your attitude begins to change. Maybe you're dealing with, say you smoke cigarettes, and it's something that maybe you all of a sudden you have feel some conviction about this, and it's something that inside of you begins to start happening, and then outward there's a change that begins to take place because of the sorrow that you feel inside, of the attitude that you have towards that desire of what you were doing. And so then you begin to change because there was godly sorrow, which begins on the inside, then manifests itself on the outside. And man, that works in all kinds of situations that we need to repent from. So unless both of those things occur, repentance really hasn't taken place. Unless we really have made a change, repentance hasn't really taken place. And so Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. I want to look at this scripture in two different versions here. The King James says, bringing forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Let's look at the New Living Translation of that same verse. It says, prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and that you've turned to God. There needs to be proof by the way that you're living that repentance actually happens. That the fruit that's coming off of your life, the things that people are seeing, the things that you're producing in your life, is actually evidence of the change of that's happened because of repentance. And so we need to make sure that that there is fruit that's manifesting itself because we repented and we changed our life. You know, sometimes we can live for a long time, even as Christians who have experienced salvation, and then go back to the old way of living after that experience, and then never truly have a change. We've gone back to it, and then you never repent. You never change your life. And so this isn't just something for somebody who's new, just coming into the church. This is for everybody. Man, we need to continue to go to the altar of repentance. We need to continue to go back. Remember, it said, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Continue to go back. Amen. You have power to overcome it. You have power to live above it, above any kind of sin. Amen. But if you have some sin creep into your life, amen, you better repent of it. You better change. And you better make sure that you are washing yourself clean. Amen. Continue to go back to that altar of repentance. Because here's why. Because repentance is absolutely essential for salvation. You must repent if you're going to be saved. And it's a godly repentance, a godly sorrow, a repentance that is leading you to change. Now, where do we get that from? Well, we get it from Jesus. He said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Luke 13, verse 3, he says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you are going to perish. You are going to be cast into hell. You're going to have a life that is not an eternity in heaven, but that word perish here is an actual reference to an eternal destination. It's not just you're going to die. We're all going to die. But here it's talking about the soul. It's talking about an eternal destination. And without repentance, you are going to perish. You are going to have an end to your life that is an eternity in hell. And so that is what repentance is leading us away from. Amen. Let's move on to the next part of obeying the gospel. The next part of obeying the gospel, and I remember the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And so we talked about the death, which is, I could talk about that, the link between death and repentance is it's like you're dying to yourself, dying to the way that your flesh wants to live, that the sin that you used to dedicated to, you're dying to all that. Now let's get to the burial part of the gospel. And how do we obey the burial? How do we obey this part of the gospel? Well, it happens in baptism. And so, what takes place in baptism? The first thing that takes place in baptism is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Did you know that when you get baptized in Jesus' name, that you take on His name? That you have His name as part of your life? You have been adopted into the family. You have been adopted by Him. You have His name on your life. You know, that's one reason that He doesn't like to see His people dragged through the mud. He doesn't like to see His name dragged through the mud. He doesn't like to see His people, amen, just going and being attacked by thing after thing. Now, something that doesn't mean that we're never going to go through struggles and hard times, but God is there to protect us, and God is there to fight for us, amen, because we belong to Him, because we have taken on His name. So when you are baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Now, it isn't just about the name there, but this is a key scripture because it's saying that in order to have His name, you need to be baptized. Just the fact that He died for us isn't quite enough. You actually need to obey something, obey the gospel, to apply that death on the cross to your life. Obey the gospel by baptism. Now, let's look at some other scriptures that talk about baptism. You know, we are buried with Christ, but let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And what kind of death is this talking about? It's not talking about a physical death. It's not talking about, we don't hold you under the water for too long to a point where you would die. But this is a spiritual death is what it's talking about. It's talking about all the, this in the spiritual world, you have sin. You have things that are in your life and you need to die. You need those things to die and they are going to be buried. They are going to be completely gone out of your life. And so you are baptized, buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So this is why it is absolutely crucial to be immersed in water. You know, when you bury somebody, you don't just sprinkle a little bit of dirt on them. No, you put them 6 feet under the ground. You make sure that they are completely buried. Well, Romans 6:4 here, it says that you need to be buried with him by baptism into death. That we must be immersed. You must go all the way underwater. That's actually the only way that baptism even makes sense. Because a sprinkling, that doesn't even mean baptism. Baptism, the word baptism means to be plunged underwater. And so the only way that baptism ever took place was to plunge somebody under the water. And so if there is any kind of a church that would teach that there is baptism by any other means, that is really just a creation of man, because it's getting off of what the Bible teaches about how baptism is done. So every Christian in our Bible, every Christian that you have in here is baptized that way, by being immersed in the water. Now, how were they baptized? Well, we can look at the book of Acts. And now, why do we go to the book of Acts? Go to the book of Acts because this is the history of the church. This is the history of looking at how the church is starting, how people were beginning to experience salvation. And you get past the book of Acts, and you have a bunch of people who have already experienced this initial salvation. They've already experienced it. In fact, this is those other books past the book of Acts are all letters written to the people who had experienced this stuff in the book of Acts. So let's look at water baptism in the book of Acts. Well, first, we can go back to a scripture that we've already looked at, which was Peter's response to them asking, what do we need to do to be saved? What must we do? It's in Acts 2:38. And he said, Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It was in the name of Jesus Christ. He pointed that out. Now, we talked about this last week. We talked about the oneness of God, and I finished it up by saying, you know, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that the Trinity really messed with how we baptize. And that's important because the only way that they was ever baptized in the Bible was in the name of Jesus Christ. That was the only way that people were ever baptized. And we're going to look at this. I should say baptized for salvation. There was a baptism unto repentance, which was done by John the Baptist. But every baptism unto salvation was done in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is Peter telling them that. But now let's look at some examples of people who actually were baptized in the Bible. The first circumstance that we can come to is a group of Samaritan believers. Now these are some people who at one point in their life were Jews, and then they had intermarried with other people. So we have it's kind of getting out of the
out of the circle of the Jewish believers, and we're getting into some Samaritans. So in Acts chapter 8, verse number 16, let's look at what it says here. It says, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the way that they were baptized, the name of the Lord Jesus. Then we can go to the very first Gentile who was baptized, or the people who were had no history of being Jewish. And this is Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a man that Peter had come to. And let's look at how Cornelius and actually everybody in his house was baptized in Acts chapter 10, verse 48. It says that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. Now, what is the name of the Lord? It is Jesus. That was the only name that they would have been referencing here, was the name Jesus. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they prayed. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Okay, let's look at the disciples of John. Now, I just mentioned that there was another baptism in the Bible, another way that people were baptized, and that was by John the Baptist. Now, that was before Jesus, really, his ministry took off. And so John was baptizing people for repentance. And so here we have some disciples who came upon these followers of John the Baptist who had been baptized by John before. And let's look at what they did when they were approached about the gospel of Jesus. Let's look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse number 5. It says that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The only way that people were baptized was always by the name of Jesus. Same way that Peter said, "What must I do to be saved?" Then he responded, "You need to be part of it, was you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Amen. This is the only formula. This is the only way. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? It matters because the name is what has authority. The name is what has the authority to take something away. The name is what has authority. You don't have any titles. No titles can, they don't have authority within a title. But the name does have authority. I mean, if you have a passport, if you're going to another country, and you got a passport to get into that country, and all it says on your passport is brother, or it says son, or it says father, or something to that effect, that's not going to get you in there. You have to have your name on that passport, because the name is the thing that's going to give you the authority to be able to get in. If you have a check and you're writing a check, you can't write on that check. As you're signing it, you can't write son. I can't write that on my check, because that doesn't have any authority. The title doesn't have any authority. But the name, I have to put my name on that check, because that is what carries all of the authority with it. And same thing is true here. That's the name of Jesus that carries with it the authority for salvation taking place. So, let's continue. So why do people baptize in different ways? Why do so many churches, and we touched on this last week, but I want to touch on it again since we're covering baptism. Why do so many churches, why do so many people baptize when they plunge somebody under? They say, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." They say that. They never mention that name Jesus. They never say, they don't say, as they did in the Bible, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus." Why is that? Well, we can go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. This is Jesus speaking. This is kind of what I was referencing earlier when I said that some people say, "Well, I want to obey Jesus and not Peter." They were saying the same thing, if we look at it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and he spake to them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Notice there, he said, the name. Father is not a name. Son is not a name. Holy Ghost is not a name. He gave them an instruction, which was to go and to baptize them in the name. Now, let's look. What is the name? Who was Jesus talking about? What was the name that he was referencing here? Well, he made it clear in his own teaching. His own teaching. We can look at John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 43. It says that I am come in my Father's name. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another name shall come in his own name, or if another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. So the name of the Father, what is the name of the Father? It is Jesus. This is Jesus talking here. He said, I'm coming in my Father's name. The name of the Father is Jesus. So that answers part of that, what Jesus had said, to baptize them in the name of the Father. How about the name of the Son? The name of the Son, Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name, or we could go, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The Son's name is Jesus. So, in Matthew 28, when it says, in the name of the Father and the name of the Son, now we know the name of the Father is Jesus, the name of the Son is Jesus. How about the Holy Ghost? What's the name of the Holy Ghost? Well, let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, again, we have Jesus talking. And he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. The name that Jesus, the name of Jesus, is the name of the Holy Ghost. Because all those three are one. All those three are God. And the name of God that was revealed to us for salvation is Jesus. So when Matthew was writing there in Matthew 28:19 that Jesus said, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, he was talking about the name of Jesus. And you know, Matthew, he didn't write his gospel until A.D. 62. So 62 years, I should say, almost 30 years after Jesus had died. And when he wrote this, he was making a theological statement about the oneness of God that had been confirmed by 30 years of the teaching of the church and the way that they had been baptizing, which was in the name of Jesus. So when he wrote this, when he wrote in Matthew 28:19 that you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, he knew exactly how the church had been baptizing because they'd been doing it for 30 years. And for 30 years, they had been baptizing in the name of Jesus. And what Jesus taught, and he said, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Matthew wasn't coming and saying, oh man, I forgot that Jesus had said to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. No, he was making a theological point that was saying that what Jesus said, that's exactly what we have been doing. We've been baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're obeying what Jesus said. We're not just repeating his words. We're not just repeating his words, which would not be actually following his instruction, which was to baptize in the name. So we see that baptism is absolutely essential for salvation. Baptism is absolutely essential for salvation. We can go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 23 says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, who's he talking to? See, the church doesn't have the power to forgive sins. Only Jesus does. So what does this verse mean? What does this verse mean? Because this is Jesus talking, saying, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. See? He's saying whoever we baptize still has their, whoever we baptize can have their sins remitted, can have their sins washed away, can have their sins gone. But whoever you don't baptize still has their sin. Whosoever sins you retain, whosoever sins you allow them to keep, they are retained. They can't get those sins remitted any other way. They can't get those sins washed off of their life any other way. But it is only by baptism, it is only by the remission of sins that we can, or it is only by baptism that we have the remission of sin that is possible for us today.
That is baptism in Jesus' name. Amen. One other scripture that talks about the importance of baptism. You may want to highlight this one in your Bible. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Makes it pretty clear. Believing, just believing alone is not enough. But you need to have action that follows that belief, which is to be baptized. Then you shall be saved. Amen. Well, let's look at our final part of salvation here, which is the final part of the gospel, which is resurrection, and final part of obeying that gospel, which is receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, the first thing that we can understand is that by receiving the Holy Ghost, we receive power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says that we shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says that God both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise up us by his own power. See, that new birth experience is designed to let your old life die in repentance, and then to be buried in baptism, and then to give you a literal new life by the power of the Holy Ghost, that you have power to live a new life. The Holy Ghost is what helps us live that new life. It's what helps us experience this ability to overcome sin, overcome the way that our flesh would lead us to. If you then follow the Spirit, which I've been talking about on Sunday mornings, about being led by the Spirit, if we allow that to happen, then we are listening to the Holy Ghost, which is in us, and that is really talking about the resurrection, or overcoming the thing that, resurrecting over the things that, the way that we used to live. We have a new life then at that point. We're not living according to our old dead self. Amen. You know, it says in, I want to look here that at how Jesus, when Jesus died, look at the death. What was death done by? Was that Jesus that did that to himself? No, that was an act of men. That it was men who put Jesus to death. It was men who buried Jesus. That was an act of men. But did man raise him up? Did man resurrect him from the dead? No, that was only an act of God. That was an act of God that was the resurrection. Now, look at repentance. Repentance is something that I do. It's my action. Baptism is me choosing this. It's my action. But can I just grab the Holy Ghost? And is that something that I can do? No, that's nothing I can do. That's God's action, that we receive the Holy Ghost. So the same way that the death is an act of men, we have repentance is an act of man. It's my action. Burial is an act of men. Baptism is my action. That is me saying that I need to go and be baptized in Jesus' name. The resurrection was an act of God, and the Holy Ghost is an act of God. It's God coming into my life and giving me that power that I never had before, never experienced before. Amen. But it's done by our obedience to Him. Is that in pursuing Him, worshiping Him, that is then that God will give us the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so let's look in Romans chapter 8. We're coming to a close. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 says that if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The only way that your mortal body, the only way that our flesh can in the last day be raised up into heaven is if you have the Spirit inside of you that will raise you up. That's the only way. See, Jesus rose from the grave in a glorified body, and the fact is he didn't need a sign to prove that, but he did provide a sign, which was to have the stone rolled away so that they could get in and see that this miracle had happened. And you know, tongues itself is not the gift, but that is a sign to others that you have the gift of the Holy Ghost. Just like rolling away the stone, that was a sign to others that Jesus had been resurrected. That Jesus, when He came and He showed them the nail prints in his hand and the spear that pierced his side. That was a sign that he was showing them that this is me, that I have been resurrected from the dead. But that was not the fact that he had actually been resurrected. But in the same in us, how do we know we've received the Holy Ghost? Well, there's many actual signs, but it says in Scripture that the initial sign is you will speak in a language that you do not know. You may hear us use the term speaking in tongues. That is kind of comes from the King James Version of how we would say that, because it says that they all spoke in tongues on that first day when they received the Holy Ghost. They spoke in tongues. They spoke in a language that they didn't understand. They spoke in tongues. See, some say that you can receive God's Spirit without speaking in tongues. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you have God's Spirit in you, to be filled with the Spirit, that every Christian in your Bible who was filled with the Holy Ghost spoke in tongues. I'm talking about Christians here. I'm not talking about Old Testament people. But every Christian who is in your Bible, they spoke in tongues. Here is the first time any Gentiles, we're going to look at the first time that any Gentiles received the Holy Ghost. It's in Acts chapter 10. You could look at the first time other people did. It's in Acts chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 10, it says that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, or the Jews, talking about, they were all astonished. They couldn't believe that somebody else was actually receiving the Holy Ghost besides them. And as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues. This was their sign. They saw it. Now, that was not the actual gift. Speaking in tongues is not the gift. But that was the sign to them that they had received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they began to magnify God. And then Peter answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed for him to tarry certain days. Amen. I'll just finish with these couple of scriptures, which is talking about the essentiality of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 8 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you don't have the Spirit in you, if you don't have the Holy Ghost, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, then he says, you're none of his. You don't belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." See, the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues is the original experience that they had in the New Testament church. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 4. It says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'll just finish up with this passage here in the book of John, chapter 1. Because this is Jesus talking about what was to come. I'm sorry, that's John chapter 3. I didn't write that one down. John chapter 1, this is John speaking here. He says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." For the power, received that by the Holy Ghost. It says, "He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believeth on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Amen. Holy Ghost is essential for salvation. I want you to recall back, and you don't have to put the slide up, just recall back to the fact that you can't just take one part of it and call that salvation. You can't just take one part of it and call it the gospel. You can't just say it's the death and that's the gospel. You can't just say it's the resurrection and that's the gospel. All three of them were necessary. And you must obey all three of those, as Peter laid out for us. You must obey all three of those in order to have an experience of a biblical
salvation experience. Amen. If this spoke to you tonight at all, I just want to say that, you know, we're ready anytime. This baptismal is ready. We heat this. We have this heated up right now. Man, if you want to be baptized, when this was preached to somebody, there was a guy named Philip who just met some guy who was reading in the book of Isaiah one day, and he just met him. This guy's on a chariot, and Philip begins talking to him, and they come up to a body of water, and he says, "What hinders me to be baptized? What's stopping me from being baptized right now?" He said, "I see the essentiality of this. I see that if God comes back tomorrow and I haven't done what it says right here, if this is laid out for me as the plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation is laid out for us, it's clear, it's made clear for us, and if you haven't done this, then you will not be saved." It's not me trying to be harsh about it at all. It's just that there are some absolutes in the world. And the Bible is absolute about what it takes to be saved. And if you have not experienced all three of these things, then let's get that taken care of. Let's get that taken care of sooner rather than later. Because who knows? We don't know when God's coming back. I tend to think that it's going to be soon. And even if He Himself does not split that eastern sky, you don't know when your last day is. So are you ready? Are you ready? Hallelujah, Jesus. Amen. Could we all just stand in this place? I know it's time that we normally let out right now. I have time myself. Amen. If you have time to stick around and God's been moving on you, amen, then we can just take care of this here tonight. Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just close your eyes right now. Let's just pray a prayer of faith. Let's just pray a prayer. Come on, that God would, as He's moving in you, and He would stir you. Lord Jesus, God, I pray, Lord, God, that we could just take care of this tonight. Lord, there is somebody here right now, God, who You have been speaking to throughout this message. God, and I pray, Lord, that You, Lord, God, as You laid it out and You made it clear in Your Word, God, we don't have to wait for it to be a show for somebody else, God. We don't have to show anybody else, God. This is between me and You, God, and let us take care of this because we don't know, God, when You will come back, God, and we need to experience salvation. Lord, I commit myself to You, Lord. I pray that You would just move in this place here tonight. Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. If God's speaking to you right now, if you want to just come and talk to me, amen, I'll be right down here. Amen. Come and talk to me. Amen. We can take care of this.